Mark chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 27. We do not have a long text this morning. We're just going to look down through verse 33. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the town or towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they say, or they answered, John the Baptist. But some say, Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. We'll title the message today, Confession and Confusion. Confession and Confusion. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, I ask that you would bless the message this morning. I have no good words to say. Nothing in me that anyone came here to hear today. But Father, people came to hear your word, delivered by the power of your Spirit. And though it might be my face that they see and my voice that they hear, I pray that the words would be yours and that the message would be yours. And I ask, Lord, that you would speak to my heart and the hearts of my listeners. And I pray that you would help us to leave different than we came. Move upon us in this place today. Let us know that we truly have been in the Lord's house this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, Jesus was last seen in Bethsaida. Last time I preached out of Mark here, we were in verses 22 through the end of the chapter where Jesus healed the blind man. Remember, the only guy that he ever healed that he had to speak to twice or touch twice. The first time he healed him, he said, I see men walking as trees. The second time he said, I see all men clearly. Only time that ever happened, and I told you as we closed that passage that it was almost like that man was a picture of his disciples, that he actually represented his disciples, who though they saw some things, didn't see everything, and they had yet much to learn. So now in verse 27, Jesus has purposed to walk 25 miles north over rugged terrain to Caesarea Philippi. So here he is at Caesarea Philippi, which sits at the foot of Mount Hermon. And when you look up at Mount Hermon, you see snow-covered peaks. And so you're looking, it would almost be as if you were at Denver, Colorado, and you can look up past Denver and see the Rocky Mountains with the snow-capped peaks. Only this is Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi. And you have to know this, that Caesarea Philippi was the center of paganism in that part of the world. There were only two cities that were more pagan than Caesarea Philippi. That would have been Rome and Athens, Greece. Other than that, this is the pagan center of the world. It is also the source of the Jordan River. There are three tributaries that form there to begin the Jordan River. One of those rivers flowed out of a limestone cliff, out of a cave that was there in the side of that cliff. And there had been a city built there on purpose by Herod Philip the Tetrarch. Herod Philip had gone up there and built a city, and he did it in honor of Caesar Augustus, or Augustus Caesar, whichever way you would prefer to say it. As a matter of fact, right next to this cave, he had built a temple out of marble and dedicated that temple to Augustus. People came from all over Asia Minor and from all over that part of the world to worship their different gods, their different pagans. In that limestone cliff above that cave were several archways that were hewn out, and in those archways were images of the god Pan. And Pan was a god that was, he was shaped half man and half goat. And he was a fertility god, and people came there to worship this fertility god. They believed that that cave was called the gate to the underworld or the gates of hell. You have to understand, this is the same passage that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 16, and Matthew described many more things about this than Mark did, because Mark has a different purpose. Matthew wrote to the Jews, so he included a lot of Jewish detail that would have been pertinent to the Jews. Mark was writing to Romans, so he left a lot of that out. But you need to understand this to understand where Jesus was when he asked this question. So we see he's at the foot of Mount Hermon, at the source of the Jordan River, at a city that was built by Philip the Tetrarch. There's a marble temple there that's dedicated to Augustus, and in the limestone cliff are images, at least a half a dozen, to Pan, the goat god that's half man and half goat. The huge cave out of whose mouth the river flowed was one of the tributaries of the Jordan River. The pagans believed that it was the gate to the underworld. They believed that every winter Baal and Ashtoreth, they went there, they hibernated there for the winter. They would go down into the underworld for the winter time, and then in the spring, when they did the pagan sacrifices, Baal and Ashtoreth would come back out and bless their crops, and they would have a fruitful crop. Every spring they reemerged. Retreated is the word I was trying to think. Baal and Ashtoreth retreated there every winter and reemerged every spring. And it was at this background that Jesus asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" His disciples said, "Well, John the Baptist, most people say that. Some people think you're Elijah, others say one of the prophets." And then Jesus said, "Whom say ye that I am?" I want to pause there to say this. It doesn't matter what anybody else says about Jesus. It only matters what the Word of God says about him and what you think. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what any philosopher says about Jesus. It doesn't matter what any theologian says about Jesus. It doesn't matter what any religion says about Jesus. It doesn't matter what the Mormons say about Jesus. It doesn't matter what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about Jesus. It doesn't matter what Islam says about Jesus. It doesn't matter what the Buddhists think about Jesus. It doesn't matter what the atheists say about Jesus. It matters what the Bible says about Jesus, and it matters what you say about Jesus. Because you see, according to the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10, it is your confession about Jesus that saves you. Listen to that passage of Scripture anew. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "That if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." The obvious implication there is that you can only truly confess with the mouth what you believe with the heart. If you confess with the mouth something that you do not believe with the heart, it doesn't matter what you said with the mouth, one is still lost. That's the reason we need to be so careful when we're trying to persuade somebody to pray the sinner's prayer. You think they got saved because they repeated words that they maybe did not understand or maybe did not mean. It doesn't matter how many words you repeat. It matters the source of the faith that is behind those words. If those words do not pass through the heart before they come out of the mouth, they are lies. As a matter of fact, what you confess with the mouth that you do not absolutely believe with the heart is a lie. So if you persuade somebody to repeat a prayer, say this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, come into my heart, come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior, be my Lord and Savior. Amen, amen. Now you're saved. You know what? If those words did not pass through their heart, you just made a counterfeit disciple. As Jesus said about the Pharisees, you may have just made a twofold child of hell. We need to understand that it is our confession that saves us, and it doesn't matter what anyone else says about Jesus. It doesn't matter what my dad said about Jesus. Doesn't matter what my mother said about Jesus. Doesn't matter what my pastor said about Jesus. Doesn't matter what my Sunday school teacher said about Jesus. It matters. The only thing that will save me is what I say about Jesus. And I say he is the Son of God. I say he left heaven and came to earth and lived a sinless life, took my sins upon himself, died in my place, raised from the dead, and saved me from my sin. And it is that confession that saves me, but it saves me alone. It won't save you. You must come to the same conclusion, and you must make the same confession. Do you understand? A confession is really an important thing. And so we see here that in the midst of this pagan city, Jesus asks for a confession. And you know what Peter said? He said, "Thou art the Christ." Now, I want to show you what Mark left out. Mark left out some really cool stuff. Mark left out, number one, the rest of Peter's statement. Peter said more than that. Matthew tells us that he not only said, "Thou art the Christ," he said, "Thou art the Son of the living God." He not only exalted him as the Messiah, but as the Son of God of all of heaven. So he left out the rest of Peter's statement. He also left out the Lord's commendation of Peter's confession. Remember when the Lord commended him and he said, you've said a good thing here, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't lead you to say this, but my Father which is in heaven, he led you to say it. Mark left that confession out. He left out the Lord's prophetic statement concerning the building of his church. You know, I will be building my church upon this rock. He left that statement out. For some reason or other, that didn't have anything to do with what Mark was reporting. Matthew reported it, Mark did not. He left out the Lord's teaching about the rock of his deity. He left out the Lord's teaching about the gates of hell or the gates of death. He left out the Lord's teaching about the keys of the kingdom. And he left out the Lord's teaching about the binding and loosing. Matthew wrote all of that. Mark left it all out. All Mark put down was, "Thou art the Christ." And why was that important? He simply recorded this one simple confession, "Thou art the Christ." Well, that was paramount to saying, "Jesus is Lord." And in that city, Caesarea Philippi, you know what the standard saying was supposed to be? "Caesar is Lord." Not "Jesus is Lord." In Caesarea Philippi, "Caesar is Lord." In the Roman Empire, "Caesar is Lord." In the world, in all the world, "Caesar is Lord." And Jesus takes Peter and the other 11 disciples right there to the gates of hell where the pagans believed the door to the underworld was. It was the head of all pagan thinking. This is where Baal and Ashtaroth centered their retreating from and their re-entering into the walks of this life. And it was the passway between the underworld and this world. And Jesus took him there where there's a marble temple built to Caesar Augustus, where everybody on the streets would greet each other with, "Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord." Kind of like, "Heil Hitler, Heil Hitler, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord." And Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," or "Jesus is Lord." Wow. That was bold. I don't know what would have happened to Peter if he would have been overheard by anybody walking by any officials, by any Roman soldiers walking by. I don't know what would have happened. But the Lord is really drawing him out of himself. He required this confession of faith in the midst of the stronghold of paganism. Do you know what this would be? This would be paramount. It would be the same as flying the Christian flag above the American flag. You mean you'd put Jesus over Roman citizenship? Yes, I would, Peter said. Jesus is Lord. Thou art the Christ. Yes, I would. I want you to see his confession. Now, in response to that, Jesus instructed them to tell no man for three reasons. Number one, they really had a lot to learn yet themselves. I want you to know we ought to be witnesses, but we ought never to try to tell any more than we know for sure. The last thing you want to do is to go out. Is it okay to go out and tell somebody, "Hey, I got saved. I was 15 years old. I accepted Christ. I was 21 years old. I accepted Christ. He saved me from my sin." Sure, tell what happened to you. But you be careful about going out and trying to preach the whole story before you really understand what happened and what it all means. Should we be witnesses? Yes, but be careful to never tell. Don't let your mouth outrun your mind. Has anyone ever done that? Oh, I know none of you have. I have. My mouth has outrun my mind many, many times. They had much to learn themselves. The second reason was he didn't want them to tell because the elders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were already determined opponents. Their minds were made up. No point in telling them. Jesus had already written them off. He already knew. He had already condemned them to judicial blindness. These people are never going to be converted. He had one reservation, one exception. That was the Apostle Paul, but it wasn't time for him yet to get saved. But there's no point of going out and telling. First of all, you don't know that much to tell yourself. Second of all, the chief priests and Pharisees, all the religious rulers, their minds are already made up. And thirdly, the fickle multitude, all they're interested in is getting healed, getting a little relief for their problems, and getting a little food in their belly. They're insincere. They're not ready to get on board and form the church yet. So don't go tell anyone, he says. Verse 30, he charged them that they should tell no man. And then he began to teach them, and this is where the confusion came in. See, Peter had it all figured out. Jesus is Lord. He's going to be king. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to sit on a throne. He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. And Jesus is going to rule the world. He's going to restore the Davidic kingdom to Israel. He had it all figured out. And Jesus then begins to tell him the Son of Man's going to suffer many things. And he's going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Get this, he's going to be killed. Now, don't worry, he's going to rise again. And he spake that saying openly. Jesus began to tell him, "This is not going to turn out like you think, Peter. You think I'm going to be a king. This is understood. One day I will. But before the crown has to come across, before I enter into glory, there's going to be a lot of suffering. And you have to understand, we're not going to have a kingdom like you think there's going to be a kingdom right here and right now. No, sir, not now. The Son of Man is going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed, and he'll rise again. Do you understand? He just pronounced here the atonement, which in the Old Testament it's called atonement. In the New Testament, the word is propitiation, but it's the satisfaction of God's righteousness with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the atonement was in the Old Testament. That's what propitiation in the New Testament is, when God looks upon the sacrifice of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and says, I am satisfied with that in payment for sin. I will accept that as payment for sin. We call that expiation. It satisfied the Lord. And then the resurrection, of course, is just as important as the propitiation. Do you understand that this, what Jesus just told them in verse 31, it's the basis of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection is the basis of the gospel. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Paul said, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the basis of the gospel. In John chapter 17, Jesus said, that's the reason I came in the first place. Verse 5, He said, O Father, glorify Thou me in Thine own self with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Before the world was, Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. Before the world was, Jesus was with God. There's never been a time there was a Father and there was not a Son. There has always been a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. There always has been. There always will be. They are co-eternal in the heavens, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus stepped off the throne of glory, took off the robe of righteousness, laid down the scepter, and took aside the crown, and laid down the scepter of sovereignty, and He became flesh so that He could walk on this earth and enter into your sufferings and my sufferings, so that He could take our sins upon Himself and be our substitute. And that's what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. This is the basis of the gospel. This is why He left heaven and became a man. In Hebrews chapter 10, He said, I come to do Thy will, O God. This is the will that He came to do, was to die in our place. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, He said, Christ was once... For then He must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Jesus left heaven and came to earth to put away sin. And He was going to put away sin by sacrificing Himself. This death and this burial and this resurrection, it's the basis of the gospel. It's why He became a man. It's why He left heaven. It's why He came to do the will of God. He came to put away sin. John 14, 31, He did it because He loved the Father. John 10 and verse 18, He did not, His life was not taken from Him. He laid it down Himself. Beautiful passage of Scripture there in John chapter 10. In verse 18, listen to what Jesus said. He's speaking of His life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. Now get this. This is something you can't say, and it's something that I can't say. Only Jesus could say this. He said, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. No man takes my life from me, I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This is the gospel. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, just a couple of chapters ahead, we'll be here. Listen to what He said in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. The whole reason I came was to die. Peter says, No, Lord. You came to reign. You came to be king. You came to sit on a throne. You came to get rid of the Romans. You came to put David's crown back on your head. You came to restore the kingdom to Israel. No, Lord. Back in Mark chapter 8. Verse 32, He spake the saying openly, and Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him. By the way, I need to tell you this. How was it that Jesus knew what lay ahead of Him? He was preparing His disciples for that which was to come, His crucifixion and His resurrection, and He knew that it was going to catch them quite off guard. he knew that emotionally and spiritually they really weren't ready for what they were going to see. He knew that, and he's preparing them for this. By the way, his death was a manifestation of man's hatred for God. And his death was also a manifestation of God's love for man. But he's preparing them. How did he know to prepare them? Well, because here you see one of the attributes of divinity of Jesus Christ, his omniscience. He knew all these things. He knew it for three reasons. Though he had become man, he did not cease being God. He voluntarily laid aside some of his attributes, but omniscience was not one of them. So as God, he knew that he had come to die on the cross. Secondly, as man, he had studied the scriptures. By the way, if the scribes and Pharisees would have studied the scriptures like Jesus studied the scriptures, they would have recognized him. If the scribes would have studied scriptures like Jesus studied scriptures, they would have seen themselves as God saw them. Remember how the disciples on the Emmaus Road, how their hearts burned within them when Jesus opened the scriptures to them and showed them himself? He said, hey, let me show you some Old Testament scriptures. And he began to show Old Testament scriptures. And he says, you know what? That's talking about Jesus. And they said, really? I never thought of that. Yeah, and look at this one. That's talking about Jesus too. And here's another one. That's talking about Jesus too. And here's another one. It's talking. And they said, our hearts burned within us while he opened the scriptures to us. Scribes and Pharisees could have done that too if they'd had a heart for the Word of God. You know what? If you and I had a heart for the Word of God, it's amazing what we would know about the Lord too. How did he know this? Because he was God. How did he know this? Because he studied scriptures. How did he know this? Number three, because he spoke under the control of the Holy Spirit. By the way, never underestimate the value of preparation. Jesus is preparing his disciples for that which is to come. We need to always be thinking ahead and be prepared for what God may bring into our life. Because you want to know something? Things does not always turn out like you think it will. Doesn't always turn out like you think it will. So Peter began to rebuke him. I want you to think about this for a moment. When Jesus turned and looked at Peter's mouth, he saw Peter's mouth and he heard Peter's voice, but the words were Satan's. Because Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. All that must have stung Peter. Those aren't words that Peter would say. Those are words that Diabolos would say. Those are words that Satanus would say. Those are words that the old devil would say. Those are words that Satan would say. Those are words of the adversary, not words of a friend. By the way, that word rebuke is used several times in the book of Mark in different places. In chapter 1, verse 45, it's used when Jesus rebuked the devil. He rebuked a demonic spirit. The same word is used in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39 when Jesus rebuked the wind. The word is epitomao, which means to censor or forbid, but it comes from two words. One which is to superimpose upon or above. The other is to fix a value. Basically, what the essence of meaning of this word is to put something in its place. And when Peter rebuked Jesus and said, not so, Lord, you're not going to go to Jerusalem, you're not going to die on a cross, you're not going to do that, not so, Lord, he was really putting Jesus in his place. But you don't put Jesus in his place. Peter doesn't. The Apostle Paul doesn't. I don't and you don't. Jesus has his place. Certifiably, he is Lord and sits on the throne. And you and I do not rebuke him. We do not put him in his place. But he turned around and rebuked Peter. Same word. He put Peter in his place. I want you to see, we talked about Peter's confession. Now I want you to see Peter's confusion. Jesus put it all in one sentence. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Here's your problem, Peter. You got things exactly diametrically 180 degrees reversed. What ought to be important to you is not, and what is important to you isn't. The things that are important to God aren't important to you. And the things that are not important to God, that's what's important to you. You're absolutely backwards in your thinking. That must have been stunning to a guy that thought he had it all figured out. Must have been stunning to a guy that had just been praised. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven," Matthew records. Must have been stunning when Jesus put him in his place. The Bible says that before Jesus said that to Peter, though, notice what it says in verse 33, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter." Peter said what they were all thinking. All the disciples were thinking the same thing. "We don't want Jesus to be crucified. We don't want him to suffer many things. We don't want him to go up to Jerusalem and be killed. We don't want that. He's supposed to be a king. We're supposed to sit on his throne. I mean, he's supposed to sit on his throne. We're going to sit on 12 thrones with him. He promised. I don't understand this." The other disciples were thinking all of that. Peter was the only one dumb enough to say it. But Peter couldn't help himself. He was an impetuous guy and he said it. So he rebuked Peter, but in so doing, he rebuked all 12 of the disciples. And here's what he said to Peter: "You savor not the things of God." The word savor means you set your affections not on the things of God. He could have said it more simply: "You don't love the things God loves." That's what he said. To set your affection on something, we would use the English word love. If I set my affections on something, that means I love that thing. And Jesus basically said to Peter, "You don't love what I love. You don't love what God the Father loves. You don't love what I love. You love what men love. You know what? You love the kingdom. You love a crown. You love a throne. You love thrones. You love power. You love riches. You love glory. You love honor. You love praise. You don't love me." And I can see Peter standing there with his mouth open because he truly didn't really understand. He was confused. Jesus is really saying to him, the things that you ought to be loving is suffering. Huh? Can you wrap your mind around that? I ought to love suffering? I ought to love rejection? You just said you're going to suffer many things and be rejected, officially rejected by Judaism. I don't understand that. You that's important to you? Yeah, because it's important to the cross. You see, you don't understand. It's all about the cross. It's all about the broken body and shed blood, which we look at this morning. And Jesus is telling Peter, "You don't love what I love." That's all there is to it. I want to ask you this morning, what is it that you love? Jonathan Edwards said one time in a book, he said, "I used to think you could judge a man by his works. But," he said, "I've come to understand that men do a lot of works for the wrong reasons. And you really can't judge a man's good works because he may have done it for some selfish reason. He may have done it for the praise of man. Or he may have done it for some reward. So you really can't tell anything about a man by his works." But he said, if you can find out what a man loves, you can always know a man by what he loves. So I ask you this morning, what do you love? Do you love the things that Jesus loves? Do you love the cross? Jesus said, "That's why I came. I didn't come down here I didn't come down here to perform miracles to entertain the crowd. And I didn't come down here to get along with the scribes and Pharisees. I came down here to bring a message. The message of truth, that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that I'm going to go to Calvary's cross and pay the debt that you can't pay. Here's the message. You need Jesus to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. You can't save yourself, neither can I. Only Jesus can do that, and He's already done it. He did it 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. He loved that old cross. Satan tried to defer Him, but he wouldn't be deferred. He set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and He would not be deferred. Peter jumped in His way and said, "Not so, Lord, not You. No, not the cross. Don't go down there." And Jesus would not be deferred. The cross was in His crosshairs. He would not be deferred. What do you love? You say, "Well, now, preacher, I love my family. I love my wife and my children. I love my home." You know what all of us love? All of us love pretty much to have our own way. All of us love pretty much what we want to love. Long as I get my way. Jesus said, "Peter, you don't understand the least thing about my mission. You've figured this out. You figured out that I am the Christ. I'll give you that. You figured that out. But now you got to figure out that the way up is the way down. The way to the crown and the way to the throne is by the cross. And I want to tell you that the way up is through Jesus Christ and His cross. There's no other way but this." Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?